2 Corinthians chapter 10. While you're finding your place there, I'll just kind of remind you that Paul has written this second letter to the church body at Corinth as kind of the follow-up to the first letter, which was really, in some ways, very hard to hear for the church body. There was many corrective instructions given by Paul. The church was really out of order, and so Paul had to kind of come down on them rather severely for that. Not to be harsh and to be mean, but to correct what was out of order so that the hindering of the glory of God would not take place. The issue for the church, folks, is glory for the Lord. That's what we're here for. We are here to bring glory to God. We are here to offer to this world God's presence in people's lives. That means, of course, we have to have His presence in our life. And if we're not in the habit or in the practice of being in the presence of God, then we have little or nothing really to offer this world. So the church body in Corinth was practicing a lot of things. The presence of God wasn't necessarily one of them. The glory for God wasn't really what they were about. They were about all kinds of things that really puffed them up, made them look like they thought they wanted to look. They were self-centered, selfish, and really had little concern whether God was glorified in their midst or not. So, rightfully, Paul addressed that. Now, in that first letter, they received what Paul said. And in the second letter, Paul is thankful for that, although he has commended them for making some adjustments. In this next section, Paul now has to go back to a couple of issues that they had not now dealt with, and that was this. There were those that had accused Paul of not really having authority. They were called the Judaizers. These were Jewish men that followed Paul from place to place, and as he planted churches and taught the truth of the gospel and the grace of God, and you're saved by grace, and that's all you're saved by. It's not because you do something good or because you're worthy of some merit. You're saved because God is gracious and His Son died for your sin, plain and simple. But the Judaizers came through after Paul and then would try and discredit, really, what he had said, declaring that the law really had to be still lived out and all the ordinances really still had to be practiced in order for this thing to really work out. And so the people in Corinth, they were affected by it. They were affected because of a couple of things. These people that came through had letters of commendation from people in Jerusalem and leaders that said, these guys are really good and they really know what they're talking about. And so these Judaizers raised the question to the church in Corinth, hey, we've got all these letters of commendation. Does your apostle Paul have any such letters? And of course, Paul didn't have letters of commendation, and he had talked about this earlier, but he's going to have to retouch on it because they're still troubled by this. And the church in Corinth was guilty of something that many churches are guilty of, and that is only looking at the outward appearance of things, trying to count numbers or trying to kind of look at statistics about what's going on in a church outwardly. Well, that can be rather deceiving, and it's much easier, folks, for us to look at and measure outward things than it is inward things. It's not as easy to measure someone's life being transformed inwardly as it is to count heads or, you know, look at, you know, how many people came to our function or look at how many things went on here or how many activities we had there, right? Easier for people to look at that stuff and say, wow, that's a good church. Why? Because they're busy. Because they have a lot of things going on. And granted, there are churches that are healthy that have a lot of things going on. But having a lot of things going on is not necessarily indicative of a healthy, maturing church. In fact, it can be just the opposite. It can be the evidence that there's a lot of activity in lieu of the real activity that should be taking place. And that is plain, simple worship, the Word of God being taught and gone through and received, and prayer taking place, communion, drawing near to the Lord. See, the church has that as its real function. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says there that the church in those early days, they just studied the Word and prayed and fellowshipped and broke bread together, took communion. There was a real simplicity to what the church was about. All that was to be led by the Holy Spirit and give glory to God. That's the purpose of the church. So the body at Corinth had gotten off base, and Paul has to deal with this now. And sadly, of all the people that you can think of in the Bible, why would the Apostle Paul have to defend himself? After everything that Paul went through, and if you read in his account of some of the things that he endured, you would really wonder at the maturity of the church at Corinth to even question whether or not Paul was the real deal or not. So let's get into this. This is where Paul kind of changes the subject a little bit. He's been talking about giving. We've looked at that the last couple of weeks, how God loves a cheerful giver and all the rest. And boy, that was a good study for me. But now he kind of changes the tone, and he's going to deal more with the spiritual warfare of how the church is really off track many times. And it's not just something outwardly that's causing it. It's an inward neglect of the Word of God. It's an inward neglect of worship and the presence of God in people's lives personally. You see, if that is happening, the rest of the things in order with the church will take care of themselves in many regards. But if people aren't spending time with the Lord, if people aren't personally engaged with the Lord, then everything's going to start to fall apart. Everything's going to start really being empty and of no use, really, to God or this world. And many times churches become these self-propagating, you know, social clubs. And they really don't do anything as far as giving glory to God or sharing the gospel or really bringing people into God's presence, which, again, is the only thing the church has to offer. So Paul here is going to talk about spiritual warfare, and especially when it comes to this idea that they were mocking Paul. They were saying about Paul, and we'll see this here in a minute, but they were saying about Paul that, you know, he writes a pretty good letter, but when you see the guy, he's not much to look at. And when you hear him speak, you know, it's not all that impressive. And so they looked at the outward things again, and they were basically judging Paul. No doubt there were Judaizers, these men that had these letters of commendation, that came through that could be perhaps outwardly more impressive than Paul. But Paul, listen to me, Paul was not trying to win a popularity contest or trying to be the most impressive looking or speaking guy that you would ever hear. He obviously wasn't, but that wasn't his job or his concern. And listen, when that becomes the concern of a man in ministry, it's probably time for him to regroup or perhaps rethink ministry. If you're going to go into ministry thinking you're going to win a popularity contest, boy, are you mistaken. And if you think you're going to please everybody and everybody's going to look at you and say, oh boy, forget it. You will go through much of what Paul is going to describe that he was going through here. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and then he is quoting basically their statement, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Little Pauline sarcasm here. Paul saying, it's me, Paul, who's coming to you in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, you know, the one that's really not much to look at or not much to hear as far as my speech goes, but when I'm absent from you, I'm pretty bold. And you hear Paul's heart and you hear Paul's hurt. He has been hurt by this. You know, and you can imagine Paul pouring his entire life into serving Christ. And for these people who he has gone to great lengths to minister to at the expense of other churches, really, for them to say these things about him, it's very hurtful. People say things in many regards about people who serve the Lord. It's easy to pick on people who are in ministry. It's very easy to say things that are callous, you know. But Paul was very hurt by it. He was very offended and obviously wounded by what they were saying. But notice that Paul has come to them and always did with meekness and gentleness. This is the way Jesus operated. This is the way Jesus worked in ministry on this earth while he was here. Still is the way he works, in meekness and in gentleness. But many times people will consider or look upon meekness and gentleness as weakness. That if you're not really just rather abrupt and super hard in the things that you say or do or act, then you must not have any authority. But that's not true. For the most part, you can read the entire four Gospels and read all the accounts of Jesus, and almost every single one of them, he is meek and gentle in the sense that he is very loving and kind with people. And then there's a couple of occasions where Jesus is rather abrupt and harsh, right? And we know of two of them as far as the beginning and the end of his ministry was when he cleansed the temple. And in those two accounts, Jesus went into the temple and drove out the money changers and those that were ripping people off. And he was righteously angered at what was going on there. And he took care of things in that way. And nobody stopped him from doing what he did. So we know that when Jesus meant business, nobody messed around with him. I mean, of all the people in the temple that were buying and selling and doing all that, you'd think somebody would say, hey, you can't do that. There's no account of that. Everybody just stood back and went, oh boy, right? He means business. Now, afterwards, they said, now, by what authority did you do that? Not questioning that he had authority. They just wanted to know where that came from. How did you get such authority? And notice that when Jesus was walking around being meek and mild, they didn't really question that as far as the authority. It was when he got really intense that they started saying, hey, where did you get that authority? Because they equated, like many do, authority with stern, hardness, abruptness. But it's not always the truth. In fact, most of the time, authority will demonstrate itself in gentleness and meekness. And then there are times when it needs to be, you know, kind of amped up a bit. But if you look at Jesus' life, you'll see that most of the time he was gentle and meek. But watch this now. He says in verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You think that my ministry, the things that we're doing, Paul and his associates, were things that weren't spiritual or led by the Spirit, but were really things that were fleshly. We just kind of do this on our own. Again, diffusing his authority, trying to defeat what he's doing as being really from God. And Paul says, so I hope I don't have to push this point, he's saying, with you, some of you at least, that are saying that we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, and need to point this out, you know, when you hear the word walking in the flesh, you immediately start thinking about somebody living a fleshly lifestyle. But in this particular regard, Paul uses the term flesh, and it can be used, the same Greek word, sarx, S-A-R-X, can be used three different ways. The flesh can mean your body, which is flesh and blood. It can mean a psychological type of the flesh, which is the way you think and do things and behave. And it can mean a spiritual sense of walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit, which would be fleshly in the sense of sinfulness. All three can be used. Here, Paul is using it in the line of, this is my body. I have to walk in the flesh, if you would. I have to walk in this body. He's not saying, when I came to you, I was walking in the flesh. I was doing all kinds of sinful things. Just so we clear that up. So people, well, he said he's walking in the flesh. He says, even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So Paul says, I have to walk in this body, but I don't fight the spiritual warfare going on in this world in the flesh or in fleshly ways. And this is important. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talked about the fact that there are spiritual weapons that we use in warfare. Very familiar part of Scripture for most Christians. We go there often to remind ourselves of the fact that we do have spiritual weapons that are designed to fight the spiritual battles. Let me say this, though. The battles that are spiritual in your life, they cannot be fought with carnal weapons. You cannot fight spiritual warfare in that sense with carnal weapons. You can't fight in the flesh something to defeat in the spiritual realm. Satan will not be defeated because you try and use carnal or fleshly means to overcome him. It will not work. So Paul in Ephesians 6 tells us that there are a number of things that we have to overcome. And he continues, and watch this, and I'll talk about that in a second. So he says, we don't war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay, that's one of the things that Paul says Christians should be about and that he was about. Pulling down strongholds. Again, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, this is a loaded verse. A lot here. But here's what Paul's basically saying. If you're going to fight in the spiritual warfare of life, and you better be fighting or you're losing. Let me just say that. Someone who says, well, I'm not much into fighting the whole spiritual warfare thing. Well, then you're defeated in it. You don't win spiritual wars by doing nothing. Let me say that. And Christians who don't do anything are losing that battle. You're defeated, and you know you are. It's not like a question mark in your life. Let's see, I wonder, am I a spiritual warrior? You know? You don't have to take very long to think that one through and realize, nah, I'm not. I'm a spiritual wimp, really. I don't have anything going on spiritually. I couldn't fight my way out of a paper bag. And there's times when we all have to confess that, amen? Like, oh. And the reason is we've been using the wrong weapons to try and fight a spiritual battle. Whenever you're assaulted by Satan, he's going to come at you and he's going to use things in your flesh. He's going to use things in your life and trying to get you to fight back with those same means. So when he comes with temptation, he comes with things that he's going to attack your flesh with, your instant response is to fight back in the flesh. Oh, Satan wants me to do that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to fight that, right, in your flesh. And what happens? You lose because you chose the wrong weapon. You chose the wrong, you know, set of weapons to fight that battle. So here's what Paul wants the church to be about and what his life really encompassed. It was pulling down strongholds. What's a stronghold? It's a place that Satan has camped out for a long time. It's where he's set up shop. And he's strong there. He's fortified there. Anybody had a stronghold in their life that Satan has had his way in? Really? Only a couple of us. Huh. Interesting. It's an area of your life where Satan has had his way. And you don't seem to be able to do anything about it. Or you become complacent about it. You just kind of have resigned yourself to the fact that this is just the way it is. It's just the way it is. I'm just that way. And that area of my life is just that way. Right? And I don't know what to do about it, so I just resign myself to it. That's a stronghold. So the warfare Paul's talking about involves pulling those down. Places where Satan has resided too long, you need to be about ripping those things down, knocking that tower over, that strong tower of Satan, knocking it over, and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. This would be those who come against God being the reality that he is. So this would be, we would say, intellectualism. Those that think they're too smart to believe in God. And there's a lot of those people running around, right? They say, you've got to check your brain at the door in order to be a Christian. And really, the opposite is true, isn't it? Because the Bible says all true knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Someone is smart, wise, then they would understand God is to be feared. He's to be revered. He's to be honored. And that's the beginning of knowledge. So the smart guy who says, nah, there's no God, well, he's got a vain imagination, and his knowledge that exalts itself against God has to be brought down. Spiritual warfare will also accomplish that. And this doesn't mean that if you run into somebody that's, you know, a brilliant mind, so to speak, that you're supposed to go head-to-head with him with your mind. Which probably isn't so brilliant, maybe. Right? And it doesn't mean you're supposed to get into an intellectual kind of battle with this guy or this person. What it means is that you got to use different weapons to fight that battle. Don't use the things that he's using. And he'll explain why here in a second. So it's this tearing down of ideas. It's tearing down strongholds of Satan. But the fight has to be done with the right tools. And he brings it up and he touches on it here at the end of verse 5. And that is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is the first step. If you want to engage in spiritual warfare, your mind is going to have to be prepared for that. Here's the problem with many. They don't enter into spiritual warfare because they don't even think about it. They don't even think about it. Their thoughts are not taken captive and brought to Christ. Their thoughts run amok. Their thoughts are everywhere. They're running all over the place. In the Proverbs, it says that a man that does not have control over his spirit is like a city without walls. The idea there is that the mind has to be something that is guarded. There's walls up, there's gates up, and if you don't have that in place, then your mind is like a city without walls. The enemy and any thought can just run in there and do what it wants, you see. In ancient times, a city without walls was obviously vulnerable to every enemy that came through. Some people's minds are like that. Just open to anything. Yeah, I'm just kind of open to stuff. I want to keep an open mind. I wouldn't keep an open mind. Anything can come in when your mind's open. Well, isn't that kind of good to just exercise your every possible thing? And no, it's overrated. And it's pulled a lot of people away from foundational truth. People just let anything come in. And Paul says, you've got to take thoughts captive. Does anybody know what this really means? Have you done this? I find this is the challenge, really. It's preparing for the battle, but really to me it is the battle oftentimes. is that my mind will run around going everywhere, and I've got to bring that thing captive. I've got to pull it down from wherever it's wanting to go and say, Lord, I need my mind to be really given to you right now, and you have access to my mind, and you are the one that fills my mind with thoughts, and therefore I'm not running all over the place getting confused, confounded, right? Every moment sometimes of every day I have to do this. Have you ever noticed that? You're just talking to the Lord about something, and I mean, within a minute, you're off somewhere else. You're like on Mars, right? Compared to where you should be in your thoughts. Things are coming in and going. It's like a freeway, isn't it? On ramps and off ramps. There's your mind. You know, wow, wow. Everything's just like, whoa, whoa. No wonder I'm dizzy, right? No wonder I can't get anything done. Well, this is the idea. And you're never bringing down strongholds. You're never casting down these imaginations. You're never going to defeat spiritual foes that are in your life if your mind is not engaged in that battle. And that means you're going to have to actively take thoughts captive. Any thought that comes into my life, my thought life is probably the most challenging part of my life. It's interesting how easily we can focus on making sure we do things outwardly. This is the point that the Corinthians were kind of making with Paul. We see how things are going outwardly. Yeah, but you don't see what's underneath, and that's the problem. Easy to keep things together outwardly. How about what's going on in your thoughts? That's a different challenge, isn't it? What are you thinking about? As a man thinketh in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. So there's a good indication. If my life stinks, then my mind stinks. If things are falling apart outwardly in that sense, then my mind has fallen apart. I think wrong, so I do wrong. You see, Paul says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I don't know about you, but my mind needs renewing. Right? Sometimes I think I need a whole new one. Just get rid of the old one completely. And give me a new mind, you know. And that's, I think, David's heart in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, right? Means new heart. He wants a completely new one. And sometimes that's my desire because I know I've just messed this one up so much. But the mind has to be transformed by the Word of God. I need that flowing through my thinking constantly. And anything that exalts itself against that word, I need to take that thought captive and bring it to Christ and say, this does not belong in my thinking. Guys, how challenging is that when it comes to lust? Huh? How challenging is it to take every thought captive? Right? In this world, in this society, pretty challenging, isn't it? And if you don't take every thought captive, before long, all those thoughts will have you captivated, won't they? You'll be captivated. So someone's going captive here. Something's going to captivate, and it's either me, I'm captivated by my thoughts, or my thoughts are taken captive to Christ. And how I do that, listen, is by the renewing of my mind. You know, people say, oh, you Christians, you know, you're brainwashed. Amen. And my brain needs to be washed and washed and washed again and again. I need cleansing. Amen to you. Do you know what this is about? I mean, every day, Lord, cleanse my mind. What was that thought? What was I thinking there? I need that brain, that mind of mine washed. Lord, cleanse that out of there. Whew. Wow. Right? Isn't it shocking? The more you know the Lord, the deeper you go with the Lord, isn't it shocking who you are? Don't you sometimes just go, like Paul, what a wretch I am. And of course, without Christ, guys, we're just hopelessly, helplessly lost. We don't have a chance, right? When you start to realize really who you are and what you think, you start appreciating your salvation a great deal more. Because no way, shape, or form is Paul suggesting here, nor is the Lord suggesting, that you fight spiritual warfare in your own power. You just try and make that work out. Jesus did not say, hey, I'm taking off, so good luck with the whole spiritual thing. You know, we'll check in on you sometime, see how that works out for you. I hope you can make it. No. What did he say when he was departing? I need to depart so that I will send my spirit back. The comforter, the enabler, the powerful one will come. Because without him, you guys don't have a chance. So I'll send him. So we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, right? I'm just kind of, in a nutshell, covering what Ephesians 6 talks about there with the armor of God. We have prayer. That's key. These are all weapons that will fight that battle spiritually for you. Without these elements, you're losing. You're losing the battle. There's also faith. Exercising faith is one of the means by which you defeat the spiritual foe in your life who does not want you to live by faith or walk by faith. He wants you to have everything in sight and have it your way before you're willing to do anything. Well, that's not of God, ever. God never says, well, here, let me just lay everything out for you, and then you can do it by faith. Well, that's not faith. God always says, you need to move on this, and then you'll see how it works out. And that faith is what defeats Satan and the spiritual foes, the imaginations, the exalting of things against God. That's how they're defeated. And Paul would say in Ephesians 6, the truth is also things that defeat. The truth that you know to be so, the Word of God, that truth, when you speak truth into your life, when you speak truth into other people's lives, when you bring the truth into situations, spiritual warfare is taking place, and you're going to be victorious in it. Also, the gospel. Jesus died for my sin. That is powerful truth. That is powerful spiritual warfare stuff. Satan can't hold up to it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I bring down strongholds with the gospel, Paul's saying. What else will bring a man to his knees but the gospel? Nothing. Nothing. It is the power of God unto salvation. So these are all areas I fight. I do not fight in them myself. And I've been there. I've done that. I've tried that fight. It doesn't work. I always lose when I seek to fight in the flesh. And it's almost a knee-jerk reaction, isn't it? Boing, you know? Something happens and it's like, I just fight that in the flesh immediately, and you lose, and then you feel defeated, and then you feel depressed. And then you start looking at yourself and looking at others, and then Satan gets a hold of that, and he says, what kind of Christian are you anyway? You can't even defeat that. You can't even win over that. What's wrong with you? Sound familiar? It's the way he works. He sets you up for defeat, and then when you're defeated, he picks on you for it, condemns you for it. So Paul says, I'm not going to fight that way. And he says, having all readiness, verse 6, to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul's making just a minor threat here, that he is going to discipline or deal with disobedience, and he's speaking to them directly. In other words, the way they're approaching their view of Paul and spiritual things in general was an act of disobedience, not just a kind of mistaken way of doing things or, oh, well, we didn't know. This was absolute disobedience that was going on, which, by the way, whenever you're out of the will of God, it's not just like, oops, or, I didn't know, I made a mistake. No. When you're out of the will of God, it's absolute direct disobedience to God. Let's just get that one nailed down. People are like, I would have done God's will if I would have known it. Liar. Right? In fact, many people don't want to know what God's will is because then they have to reject it. That sounds terrible. Right? Well, I don't even want to know then. If I'm responsible for what I know, then I don't want to know anything. So some people are blissfully ignorant about God's will. Oh, I don't know anything about that. Well, that doesn't let you off the hook. Paul talks about that here in just a minute, but he says this. I'm ready to deal with that. And he says, do you look on things after the outward appearance? Yes, the answer is yes to that question. Do you people look at things outwardly? Yes, they did look at things outwardly. He says, if any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Paul's saying, look, we have the authority we claim. And if you think that you're in Christ, you better believe we are. And again, Paul is really kind of getting on their case about how puffed up they were about who they were, when really they were spiritual midgets. They were just immature believers. And they're saying, we're in Christ. Well, then Paul says, well, then you better believe I am. Now, is Paul making a claim? Yes. Yes, he's defending himself needfully here. Sadly, he needs to do this. So he continues. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul says, even if I'm bragging about being an authority, it wasn't for your tearing down, but for your building up. I'm not ashamed of that. Paul's not saying he's not ashamed of the fact that he can brag about being an authority. He's simply saying, I'm not ashamed of what God has given me to do, which is to build you up. That's what my ministry involves, Paul says. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed. Because I didn't come into this ministry to tear people down. I came to help build up. But he says, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Paul says, my letters, as you've said in your own words, are, you know, pretty stout. I'm not trying to scare anybody, Paul says, by the things I write. I'm not trying to make people terrified, in other words. And then he quotes them again. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible or unimpressive. So this is what some were saying. Again, led by those Judaizers, they were saying that Paul's letters were pretty bold, but really, when you see the guy, you'll change your tune about what you think about him. What a thing to say. How mature is that? To reduce a man's authority down to the level of what he looks like or how he talks in the sense of being well-spoken or not. Now, before you say, yeah, what's wrong with those guys? People do it all the time. And I'll say this, you know, in the best way I can, but the church has its fair share of celebrities. And let me, again, repeat this. The church doesn't need celebrities. The church needs men that will teach the Word of God, preach the gospel. And for all those, and I'm not saying somebody who has a huge ministry, a tremendous ministry, isn't really serving the Lord. I'll tell you this, though. I pray for all those guys. I pray for all the men that I know personally that are involved with big ministries. I pray that the Lord would keep them humble, keep them from stardom, keep them from, you know, celebrity status in their own thinking. It's a dangerous place. It's a dangerous arena. The bigger someone gets in their ministry, the more prone they can be to wanting to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. And so Paul here, you know, is saying, you're looking at things outwardly. You think that it's all about the way I speak or the way I look. And historically, we understand Paul was not much to look at. You know, many church records and so forth seem to indicate that Paul was, not a real attractive guy as far as we would deem attractiveness. He was kind of hunched over a bit, had kind of a crook nose. He obviously didn't speak like you'd think a great orator would speak. But that wasn't the concern. In fact, it was exactly the point that God would make over and over again, that he would use the simple things of this world to confound the wise. And so, when people say to me, I'd really like to surf, but I don't think that I'm really equipped for that, or I'm really good at it. Perfect, I would say. Perfect. Well, what do you mean perfect? I thought as soon as I said that, I'd be out, off the hook. Don't ever have to do a thing because I'm not good at it. Well, Moses had that same complaint, remember, when God called him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Remember what Moses said? Lord, I don't speak well. You better send somebody else. I have a problem speaking, right? And he did. We don't know what kind of impediment that Moses had when he spoke, but he obviously didn't have a great oratory skill in delivering messages. And he knew it and thought that if he could throw that out there, that God would let him off the hook. But God said, Moses, it doesn't matter because I will go with you. But Lord, you don't understand. I really stink at this. And remember, finally, God said, okay, Moses, here's the thing. Your brother Aaron knows how to talk. Take him with you. Let him do the talking if you want. But you're going. That's no excuse. It's no reason. And for any of us who think that it's not about what we have going for us, or it is about what we have going for us, it's neither. If you're good looking, hey, you were blessed. God bless you for that. The rest of us hate you for that. But no.
kidding.
Not. If you've been blessed with good looks, that's great, you know. But if you weren't, if you were endowed with, you know, the looks of some of us, then it doesn't really make any difference as far as God's concerned. In fact, you know, the guy who seems to be the best equipped may not be. And the reason can be because he thinks he is. Some people think, well, I've got this, that. When I hear that, I just kind of smile. People go, well, I've got this ability, this one over here, that one. I think I have them all, actually. I think I have all ability, right? I'm thinking, well, you don't belong in ministry. What? What do you mean? I've got everything going for me. Yeah, that's a problem. I would rather have somebody say, I don't have anything going for me, but God has put on my heart to do this. Right. Right? Then God's power can go to work without you thinking you've got it going on. See? So, whatever it is, it's not the issue of looking at the outward things, whether Paul can, you know, look like he should or whether he can speak like he should. He says to them in verse 11. And I want to point out, Paul was a leader. Not because that's what he chose to do, because he was called into that. He was called into being a leader. And the way that a leader uses his authority is evidence of his maturity. And there are some in leadership that use their authority in such a way that it indicates immaturity. When you're in leadership, especially being in ministry in the church, you've got to have patience. You have to have a willingness to wait. You have to have, you know, long suffering for people. and not react too quickly to people. And those that have grown in that area can do that. It shows that through how they treat people and how they respond to situations. Let me say this. I have shown both maturity and immaturity in my years of pastoring this church. I've done both. I've reacted quickly to some things and always regretted it. Other times, the Lord has graciously grown me into a place where I have waited, or I've kind of made the Lord the priority of whatever is going on, and He has graciously worked things out in a more pleasant fashion. But I've done both. But Paul here is very mature, and even though he's mature, listen to what he says. So he says, you know, you say these things, and I'm weak, and my speech is contemptible, but let such a one think this, verse 11, such as we are in word by letters, we are, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. So whoever said that, Paul says, let him know this, when I come, I will be indeed presently there, as my letters indicate, while I'm absent. Ooh, what's he saying? He's saying, don't make me hurt you. don't make me go there when I get there. Is that really what he's saying? Yes. So you don't think I'm much. You don't think I have authority. Well, okay, we'll see when I get there. This sounds like a dad, like, wait till I get home, right? When his kids are misbehaving, doesn't it? You ever do that when you're a kid and your mom says, here, talk to your father. Hi, Dad. Wait till I get home. Oh, no. Right? Because while he's absent, you know, you can think, hey, you know, we can do what we want. We can say what we want. Paul says, oh, no. Wait till I get home. Wait till I get there. We'll see how loud you're speaking then, right? Let's see what you say then. For he says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend ourselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Who is he talking about? Those men, those Judaizers, they were saying Paul wasn't anything, and they were comparing themselves with themselves, right? Commending themselves among themselves. So you commend me, I'll commend you, right? I'll say you're good, you say I'm good, right? I'll rate you according to me, and you rate you according to me, okay? Well, that's safe, right? So really, it's just kind of like a churchy way of saying, I'm okay, you're okay. Okay? You say that, and I'll say that, all right? Paul says, that's unwise. It's not really the wise thing to do, right? And folks, again, don't miss this. So much easier to judge things outwardly than it is inwardly. And Paul says, you know, maybe the comparison shouldn't be among yourselves. Are we supposed to compare ourselves to one another? Are you supposed to look around and go, yeah, I'm better than him. Yep, yeah, yeah. Much better than them. Is that what you're supposed to do? Because sooner or later, you're going to find somebody and you're going to have to admit, I'm not as good as they are. Is that really the game we're supposed to play? Although, listen, many play it. Paul says, no. Who are we supposed to compare ourselves to? Jesus Christ. I'll try that comparison. Try comparing yourself to Jesus and see how you come out in the wash, right? Let's see. Jesus is altogether lovely. That leaves me out, right? Jesus is patient. He's kind. He's loving. He's meek. He's gentle. He's always right. Well, that leaves me completely out of the picture. I don't compare. So let's get that straight. That's what Paul's saying. None of us compare. Comparing yourself to one another is unwise, you see. He says, but we will not boast of the things without our measure or above what God has given us, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. Now, this is somewhat of a slam. Paul says, you know, our ministry is not to be compared to other ministries. And by the way, the church needs to learn a lesson from that. Churches are not supposed to be competing with each other. We're on the same team. We're all, hopefully, going after the same goal, and that is bringing to light Jesus Christ in this world, letting people know who he is and get to know him and get saved by his blood and see the wonder of his beauty, see the presence of God in their life. We want that for people. That's the church should be all about that, not about, well, our church is better than that church. Right? The church has so much envy and malice going on in it. Really out of order, you know. There's something in us that when we hear sometimes of another church not doing well, something in us kind of gets a charge out of it. What's wrong with that picture? Oh, you don't say it. You don't say, oh, good. I'm glad they're not doing well. You don't say it. You just inwardly kind of think it. And even in your subconsciousness of kind of trying to subdue that thought, you still relish it a little bit. That's a sickness. It really is. And it breeds what we see going on in the churches, in our town, in our country, in our society. Churches seem to be in a competition, trying to outdo each other somehow. Shouldn't be. Paul says, I'm only concerned about what God has given to us to do. And by the way, he says, that included reaching even you guys in Corinth. Note the word even. So the Lord gave us a ministry even to reach you guys. Even you people in Corinth. Why is that such a bold statement? Because Corinth was the pit of society back then. It was known to be the most prevalent place for debauchery. Sick, perverse stuff going on there, right? If you wanted to insult someone in those days, you would call them a Corinthian, right? That's, I mean, everybody knew what that meant. Oh, boy, right? Be our equivalent of calling somebody a pervert today. Right. So he says we're not interested in measuring beyond what we've been given, for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. This is interesting. Paul says, you know, we're not interested, and this kind of is a big statement, and it's an important one for the church. Paul says, we're not trying to stretch beyond what God has asked us to do. Now, when people say, well, in ministry, you want to go and do everything, you know, possible, everything, everywhere. No, I just want to do what God's told me to do. Some of the things that are going on in ministry in this world, it's not my place. I don't have any part with it. And I'm not trying to stretch beyond that. I believe this. The Lord has appointed for this ministry people that are to be ministered to. There are people that are in this community that are going to get saved. Right? There are people in this community that have been saved. Now, I'm all for it. I'm enjoying that when I see it happen. But let me say this. We don't necessarily try to stretch beyond what God has given us to do. And I put it this way. There are people that you know, there's people in this community, there's people I encounter that I would say are ripe for the harvest. Right? And this may be a personal thing you might want to adopt, but there are people who are not ripe for the harvest. And oftentimes we go after the unripe. We think, that person needs to get saved. Well, no question, not going to argue with you there. However, they may not be ripe. And I'll say this in a way maybe that we can relate. Jesus looked at the ripe harvest. Remember there in John's gospel when he had talked with the woman at the well? And then she went back into town and told everybody, I just met a man who told me everything I ever did. Certainly this must be the Messiah, right? And all these people are coming out of town to see Jesus. And Jesus took that opportunity to point to them with his disciples and say, look, the harvest is ripe. So as these people were coming, they were ripe, ready to be harvested, ready to hear the truth, ready to receive. So there was the focus. Jesus didn't say, now just ignore those people and go into town. There's a whole bunch of unripe people in there. In fact, you find in Jesus' ministry, he didn't have the time of day for unripe ones. Only ripe. There are those that God will put in your path. They're ready. Don't look past them and then go to unripe ones and say, well, I'm going to work on this guy. And here's the way you can usually tell. Somewhere in the conversation, somewhere in the encounter with a ripe one, there'll be something that's happened to them. They are broken. They are hurt. They're distressed. There's some trouble. There's some issue. There's some problem. And those are your cues. Those are our cues. Those are our red flags. Boing. Oh, hey! I wonder, with all this stuff going on in your life, if maybe you're ripe for the gospel. Oh, what do you mean? And present it to them, because there is your ripe one many times. People say, well, what about this guy? What's going on in his life? Well, he just thinks he's got it all together and this and that, and he doesn't want anything to do with Christ. Okay, well, he may not be ripe. And you can spend your entire life on someone that's not ripe. Or you can go after all the ripe ones. There's lots of ripe ones. You just have to listen. Pay attention. They're ready. There's many people that are ready. And praying that in, the Lord will bring them into your path. Paul says, I'm not trying to stretch beyond the measure that God has given to me. Now, with the Apostle Paul, it was quite a measure, I'm thinking. But he knew what that was. He wasn't going to go beyond what the Lord had told him to do. So he says, now, not boasting of things without our measure, verse 15, not going to brag about things that I'm not, you know, to be a part of or that I haven't been called to, that is of other men's labors. Other men can do that. And I'm okay with this personally. People say, well, why aren't we doing this? And why aren't we doing that? I don't know. Somebody else may be doing that, but it's not my call. It's not the call upon my life. And so I'm not going to, you know, delve into something that the Lord hasn't put there before me. There are people that are involved with those things. He says other men's labors are taking care of some of those things, you know. But I'm not going to boast about something that's another man's labor, but having hope when your faith is increased. Now watch what he does. He brings it back to the Corinthians because this is his ministry. Not talking about other people. He says, but, you know, having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Paul says, I'm praying that your faith will increase so that our ministry can be enlarged within your church. They're in Corinth. I want to see the church in Corinth growing in faith so that the ministry can be enlarged. Did you know that the only way a ministry can be enlarged is if faith is increased? That answers some questions, doesn't it? About some ministry. I mean, what's going to grow a ministry? Faith. Increased faith is going to enlarge a ministry. Faith is kind of the forgotten fruit, I believe, that the church has kind of lost touch with in many regards. Faith, man. Faith. What is faith? Faith is acting upon something regardless of consequences or regardless of your understanding or regardless of how that works out or what you know or don't know about it. It's simply moving on something God says to move on. So faith can be as simple as talking to somebody that God has pointed out to you to talk to. Faith can be simple in that regard. It can be complicated sometimes, like he wants me to do something major and I don't even know how to get started on that. I don't even know how to get going in that department. That's okay. Faith has to be increased in order for the ministry. Paul's praying for that. So he says, verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Paul says, I am going further than just Corinth, wherever that is that God leads, but it's not going to be necessarily the places that the church at Corinth thought, because they thought, well, Paul maybe should do this, that, or the other. When the church starts to dictate or direct a man who's called to a certain work by God, there's trouble there. And listen, folks, you're all part of the congregation of this church. I'm blessed for that. But the congregation, so to speak, like the church at Corinth was trying to direct Paul. Who's to direct? Who is the leader? Who's the head of the church? Christ. Who leads us and directs us? The Holy Spirit. That's who directs. That's who leads. And again, nothing against the idea of having the name congregation. It simply means assembly, a gathering of saints, a gathering of those that are called out to be, you know, Christians out of the world. But it just as a side note or a byline to that, I am not into congregational meetings. What do you mean? I mean, we meet like this, but I'm not into congregational meetings where we vote on things. People say, well, I want one of those. Well, you're going to have to find another church, because we don't do congregational meetings. We have congregational prayer, study the word, worship together, all the rest. But the biblical model is that the Lord has appointed, raised up men in the church to pray, to take the lead of the Holy Spirit, and to follow after the direction God is leading us, right? And I'll just say this, you know, if you have a congregational meeting about anything, I find that really nothing gets done. Can you imagine 800 opinions about what color the carpet should be? Don't get me wrong. I mean, I've seen this happen. I had a guy come to me once after we built this church, and some of you guys were involved in building this church. But after we built this church, I had a pastor come to me and go, how did you get that done so fast? Right? I said, well, what do you mean? Because to me, it didn't happen that fast. I mean, it was a lot of work. And he said, well, we wanted to paint the church that I pastor. And, you know, it took 9 months. I thought, well, why did it take 9 months? Well, it went to the color committee. The what? Seriously, I was the what? The color committee. They had to pick the color. They had a committee to pick the color. That took 6 months. Then they had to go after that to the budget committee to decide whether or not they wanted to spend the $1,500 to paint the church. That took 4 months. And it was almost, by the time they were done with the paint job on the church, it was almost a year that went by. And again, this is not to say, I mean, I'm not saying committees are from hell, but they know what it looks like. You can see hell from there. Why is that so? Well, because people who focus on that kind of thing, there's better things, folks, for us to be focusing on. More important things like prayer, the Word, renewing our minds, exercising faith, being led by the Holy Spirit, seeking the presence of God, declaring truth, making sure the gospel's being shared. Those are important things. Amen. That's what needs to happen. Paul's simply saying, you know, we're not going to do things in ministry that you church people in Corinth want us to do. We're going to be led by the Spirit of God and follow that plan. And he says this, finally, in verse 17 and 18. He says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He says, let the glory be God's. Our God has spoken it many times, but in Isaiah he said, I am the Lord. And my glory I give to no man. Whenever man touches the glory of God, tries to handle the glory of God, it's going to be detrimental. It's going to be a loss of power. It's going to be a loss of focus. It's going to be a loss of fruit. And so he says, for it's not he that commendeth himself that is approved, like those Judaizers, but whom the Lord commendeth. The question is, and I'll be done here, but the question is, Paul was asking, you know, can you really say that God is glorified in the things that these Judaizers are saying? Is God receiving glory there, or are those men receiving glory as they commend themselves? Well, apparently Paul's point was is that they were receiving glory. Paul was declaring, I don't want the glory. I want God to have the glory. Let all the glory be his. But he says, and it's not about who commends themselves, but what God commends. So the big question is, what does God say? Right? Not what men say. People are going to have varied opinions about you or me or anybody else. It's not about what people think or what they say. It's about what God says about you. At the end of it all, the only thing you're going to care about, and believe me, when you come to that place, the judgment seat of Christ, that place where Jesus will hand out rewards and give over those things for the things done in this body while you're here on earth for him, you know, nobody steps up to meet with the Lord in that moment and says, so Lord, I kind of want to know what Bill thought about me. Can you what did she think? What did they think about? Nobody's going to care, right? Who cares? Right? Here's Jesus there before you. You're bowed before him. He's about ready to say, well done, good and faithful servant, and issue basically things to you that are mind-blowing. I don't even know what they are. But they're things that he's granting you for doing things for him. No one's going to care what they thought or he thought or they. Nobody's going to care about that. So why do we care now? Why should we care now? This is Paul's point. It's what God says. And can God commend your ministry? You say, well, I'm not in ministry. Oh, yes, you are. If you're a Christian, you're in ministry somewhere, somehow. If you're not, then you've really dropped the ball. Because every born-again believer needs to be involved with some form of ministry. It's our calling. Otherwise, we might as well just go to heaven. Huh? What have we been left here for? Huh? Some people don't know that. They're like, is that a trick question? It's a pop quiz. What is it? What are we left here for? Right? Are we saved and left on this earth to just kind of see how we can, you know, gain some things and live our lives and stuff? No, we're here to serve the Lord. Somehow we're supposed to be serving. So the question is, can the Lord commend your ministry, your life? Is there something to commend? And here's the deal. If he commends it, then he has tested it. The Lord never commends your ministry until he attests it. That term there in verse 18, he that himself is approved, the term approved means to test and approve. So when you're approved by the Lord, when he commends you, he's already put to the test the ministry you're involved with. And let me say this, I've seen this happen many times in various ministries. When they're tested, I've seen ministries crumble and I've seen ministries grow. I've seen them come through devastated and done, and I've seen them come through stronger and more alive. You see, the testing is important. How does the testing come? Well, Paul's being tested right here. It's coming from attacks, assaults from within the church. It's coming from, you know, misappropriation of priorities, people focusing on the wrong things, and then creating problems within the church. I'm convinced there are people in the church bodies all over this country that are there for one reason and one reason only: to start trouble, to cause problems. That's their life's purpose. If they couldn't do that, they wouldn't have a reason to live. That will test the church. That tests us. You know, has this church been tested? Yes, it has. A number of times we've been tested, you see. And so Paul here is simply saying, you know, that's the real issue. Is God commending you? If he has, he then has tested you, and you've come out as gold. Once you've been tried, right, you will come forth as gold. Because if it's true ministry that God's raised up, it survives the test. If it's not, then it doesn't. When a man says to me, oh, I was pastoring a church at one point, but man, not anymore. You should have seen my congregation. Right? I'm thinking you got tested. And you didn't come through it. So it's no wonder you're selling insurance or whatever you're doing. What does that mean when someone goes through something difficult like that in ministry and they weren't called? I don't think so. I don't think they're called. I can see someone going through something very difficult, very challenging, and then saying, you know, that was tough, but I'm teaching the word over here now, and I moved on. The Lord's got me in this, and I'm still serving Christ. Well, then, okay. Right? If something happens in the test that deems you unfit for ministry, you weren't unfit for ministry. Because it's not the thing that tests you that really makes you. It simply reveals who you are. As all tests and trials do, folks. They don't make you who you are. People say, I wouldn't be this way if it wasn't for that. Right? They have that face when they do it. I wouldn't have this kind of personality if it wasn't for him. Right? And it's so easy to do because it's so off of me. I didn't have anything to do with the way I am. Right? And the reality is that person, that thing, whatever it might be that you say caused you to be this way, did not cause you to be that way. It simply revealed that that's the way you are. And God knows the difference, and God will commend who he commends as he has tested what he has called them to do and to be. So, Paul says, get ready for my visit. I'm coming. Now, after he wrote this, I'm sure people were like, oh, we're going to be out of town that weekend. I think, you know, we're not going to be around. Checking my social calendar, I think I'll be in Ephesus or somewhere. Those that were saying things about Paul, you can bet most of them, if not all of them, just conveniently were out of town because they knew better. They knew. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us life, for ministry, for hope, for joy, for rest, for the good things that you've provided. I pray that we would be, Lord, willing to do the things you've called us to, not being concerned about what you haven't really called us to, but just focusing our attention on your plan for our lives. Thank you for that. We praise you for being faithful. Thank you for your word. And as we, Lord, make our way through the next week, we pray for just enriching and for strengthening for those that are hurting and suffering, Lord, those that are going through difficult times financially, emotionally, whatever it might be, I pray for strength and renewal. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way in our life, but be there for us as the God of all comfort and strength. And Lord, we just trust you. We love you. We serve you, Lord, alone. May our lives count for Jesus. We pray that, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.